Well, I want to have you jump to 2 Kings pretty quickly this morning, and notice the screen's not being pulled up to show the cross behind me, I assure you. Well, let me double check. The cross has not been moved. The cross is still behind the screen, and it's still lit for those who might have a concern. The reason we do that is the feedback I got from last week in walking through these kingdoms and the kings and the kingdoms is that it was very beneficial to leave the names up on the board. So just for a second, Ramon, let's get the house lights down. Let me take you into Old Testament kings, divided kingdom, united kingdom class from the Old Testament. It's really what it's going to feel like for a second. So the kings started off with King Saul. The individuals were clamoring for a king in Israel. And Saul was appointed the first king. Saul would be replaced by David and then by Solomon. During David's reign, David was given a promise that there would always be someone to sit on the throne of David. And even though Solomon sinned, resulting in a split of the kingdom between a northern king and a southern kingdom, even though it split, there would always be somebody to sit on the throne of David. And that's very crucial, not only to what you see on the board, but everything that comes up into the life of Christ. Christ is the culmination of that promise to David that there will always be someone in your lineage to sit on the throne of David, ultimately the throne of heaven as well. And Christ, being the God-man, you can trace his manly lineage, his human lineage, back to David. His godly lineage, obviously, is God himself. So the northern kings and the southern kings split. The southern kings led the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. There are two tribes. There are 10 tribes in Israel. And you can see, we'll start with the southern kings down in the lower section. Solomon's son Rehoboam reigned after him, then Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and this morning we're looking at Jehoram. There's a couple of names that vary here that may be a little bit confusing to you, but these individuals do have some secondary names. And the reason you see this as one straight line is that is the continuation of the Davidic dynasty. Every one of these individuals is a descendant of David through the lineage you see up on the screen. That's not the case for the northern kings. The northern kings, the kings of Israel, got themselves into idolatry and God continuously replaced those dynasties. What you see here is every time there's a line change, there's a dynasty change. Every time there's a line change, there's a dynasty change. So following Solomon was Jeroboam and Nadab, and Nadab's family was completely wiped out after that, both from the promise of the curse that God would bring and the promise God had made to them. There was an earthly attempt by Baasha to completely wipe out the tribe of Nadab, and so there were no descendants following Nadab. Now, why would I beat that to a bush this morning or beat that to a pulp? You're going to hear these names come up this morning when they talk about what's going to happen to the household of someone this morning. So Jeroboam and Nadab then give way to Baasha and Elah. Then there's Zimri, and I want to mention this one again. That guy reigned all of 7 days. You talk about a tough week. He ended up killing Elah and his family, and then he reigned for 7 days and burnt the building down around himself. Following that was a fight for the throne between Tibni and Omri eventually won over the Tibnites or whoever those who were following Tibni. Omri would give birth to Ahab, one of the most vile kings in the Old Testament, not because of what he practiced necessarily on individuals, but because of his influence of idolatry into the kings of Israel and into the kingdom of Israel. He truly took everything they had done up to his point and moved further. One of the greatest influences on Ahab was the individual in parentheses right below him. That's Jezebel. There is a term called syncretism, which is the attempt to bring the worship of God and the worship of non-God, if you will, idolatry, demonic worship and stuff. There's something called syncretism. Syncretism tries to synchronize or bring together the worships. And up until Ahab, there was syncretic worship. They would blend from the nations around them, introducing idolatry into the nation of Israel. However, Jezebel was not content with syncretic worship. She wanted to completely wipe out Christianity, or not Christian, she wanted to wipe out Jewish worship, the worship of Yahweh God. She wanted to completely replace it with the worship of Baal and the Asherah. So she influenced Ahab. Well, the two of them have a son by the name of Joram. And you see him on there, Joram. And Joram has a sister by the name of Athaliah. That becomes important because when we look at the next chart, we begin to see the kings, we begin to see the reigns based on dates. Do we have the next chart? There we go. This one takes the same information and it puts it left for the tribe of Judah and right for the kings of Israel. And I think I'd like to stay on this one this morning if we can. Again, you see the same names for Judah: Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was replaced by Jehoram. This is confusing, who's also known as Joram. Well, James, when you do that, how do you know the difference? When you hear Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, you know it's the guy on the left. When you hear Joram, the son of Ahaziah or Ahab, you know it's the guy on the right. And that could be a bit confusing. They also look to the left and you notice after Jehoram was Ahaziah, who is also known as Jehoahaz. I know. Why would they do these things to us? I mean, it's a Sunday morning. We've had a tough week. We've got to start work tomorrow. It's really warm and comfortable in here, and I may go back to sleep. But, hey, Jehoram, Ahaziah. But then this yellow box, or this red box, is the section we've been focusing on, because in 841 BC, we see a significant churn in the kingly leadership. You see Jehoram's reign ends in 841. You see Ahaziah actually reign sometime during that same year. And then you see this name Athaliah. Boy, that sounds awfully familiar. Is that the same woman? Yes, it is. That's the daughter of Ahab. She is married off to Jehoram, not to Ahaziah, to Jehoram. Her son's name is Ahaziah. So you see, we have her husband, her son, and then she reigns. And you can see it was kind of disastrous for the first two. She actually reigns for 6 years before Joash comes to play. Well, how does that happen? Let me back you up in a little bit of history. When Jehoram married Athaliah, he killed off all of his siblings so that the only one who could rule in the lineage of David would be him. Remember, David has made a promise, someone in my lineage, and Jehoram would be the only one who could reign. He then, when he's reigning, experiences an attack from the Philistines. The Philistines kill every one of his wives and children except Athaliah and Ahaziah. When Ahaziah dies, Athaliah kills all of her grandkids. All of her grandkids. Except one, who is taken away by a priest and hidden. And his name is Joash. So you see how the kings historically come into play there. And I know it feels somewhat like a history lesson, and in some respects it is. Then there is Joram on the right. Joram is the son of Ahaziah. He too is going to die in 841. He is going to be replaced by a man by the name of Jehu. And we're going to see that this morning. If you've been here for a while, Jehu has actually been mentioned multiple times prophetically from the prophet Elijah and then Elisha, the two prophets who follow each other. He has a purpose. He has a specific purpose by God. There's probably a lot more historically I could say here. And in fact, I will. The prophecy of Elijah had three parts to it. The prophecy of Elijah had three parts to it. He said, number one, go and anoint a man by the name of Hazael, king of Syria. It was very odd for an Israelite prophet, or a Judah prophet in this case, an Israelite prophet to anoint a king of another area or another race and nationality. Nonetheless, Hazael was anointed. Hazael is in battle with Joram and Jehoram. They get together to try to fight Hazael, and Joram gets wounded. And he's allowed to go back to a place called Jezreel. A lot of names, a lot of history here. I realize that. So these two go to battle together. One is wounded, and now they've come together at a town called Jezreel. And it's 841 BC in 2 Kings chapter 9, where I hope you'll make your way this morning. By the way, one of the things Debbie has done, and these are great, she just took the chart and covered it, laminated it. And at least gets you up to this point. This is probably halfway through the kings. They accelerate the replacement, especially in the northern kingdoms, pretty quickly. By the way, the last thing to mention on this is you notice the time periods underneath the top section where it says Israel and the northern king from 930 to 722 BC. It's at that time period that the northern king or the northern kingdom, Israel, is taken into Babylonian captivity. Effectively, God said, I've had enough and now I'm going to completely do away with you. Those 10 tribes go into captivity, Babylonian captivity in 722. The southern kingdom lasts a little bit longer, but by 586 BC, they too go into Babylonian captivity. A lot of history there. A lot of stuff to toss at you. I encourage you to do what Debbie did. I'll leave these down front and you can take a look at them because I just think these are great. In fact, Debbie, I'm going to steal one myself. Thank you. Very, very, very helpful. Let's pray. Father, we have gone through a significant couple of minutes of history. And Lord, it's easy to get lost in this because of all the names, but hopefully seeing it up on the board and seeing the order will help us keep these things straight. God, in all of this, let us not get so lost in the history lesson that we lose sight that it is your story. It is His, capital H, your story, the story of you dealing with your people throughout the Old Testament. And then we see references in the New Testament to how those things are even applicable in our lives today. And so I hope that I can do that, Father, that I, in your power, in your strength, in your wisdom, with your words, with your guidance, and your leadership of your Holy Spirit, can help us draw out an awe and a worship of you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So last week, the title of the message was The King of Faithful Vengeance. And that's kind of startling in a church, man. It's just not going to give you the warm and fuzzies, no matter how cold it is outside. King of Faithful Vengeance. And we finished off 2 Kings chapter 8 with, we walked through God's plan, we walked through God's man, and then we walked through God's hand, and we saw those three different areas. Let me briefly tell you what was in God's plan. From 1 Kings chapter 21, there were two parts to God's plan. There was to bring judgment on the household of Ahab. You see Ahab up here. And there was to leave a lamp for David. This is the precarious balance the Lord has to do whenever He brings His judgment, which is complete annihilation of the family, to completely cut off all descendants. Don't lose sight of this. That what's physically happening is what is demonstrated in the covenant of circumcision that the Old Testament members are taking. When a man takes on the eighth day his son and circumcises his son's, please deal with this in an adult level, folks, his genitalia, circumcises that. What he's saying is, if I fail to obey the Lord, to follow His words and His commandments, may my descendants be cut off. That's the action that's being demonstrated in circumcision. That's the circumcision covenant. There's more to it, and if you hear from different theologians, they'll emphasize different portions. But one of the things I want to mention is that Ahab is about to be cut off. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he said, because of what you've done with a guy by the name of Naboth. Let me read it to you from 1 Kings 21. You're welcome to join me in 1 Kings 21. This was God's plan. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you in verse 17, or verse 21. I will utterly burn you up, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember the previous, Ramona, if you'll jump to the previous slide. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and you'll see that that's where the dynasty changed. Oh, you got a screen for you, sorry. Caught him off guard. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, his lineage was cut off at Nadab. And then it also tells us, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Again, Baasha was completely cut off after Elah. It's not without precedent that God has cut off the nations. And why is He going to do this? He says, for the anger of which you have provoked me, and because you've made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. Anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of heavens shall eat. That's an implication, that's an indication that those individuals have been cursed because of the violations of the word of God. Now, keep in mind, this isn't everybody in the nation of Israel. These are those who are appointed for leadership. This is a theocracy where the individual who is running the government is also the individual who is supposed to be leading the religious practices. If there's an implication to that today, it's more of a warning for me as a pastor than it is for the individual congregant. Because I'm supposed to spiritually lead you. And you see what happens when the spiritual leaders of a nation fail to communicate and obey the word of the Lord. First and foremost, this is a warning for me before it's a warning to the congregation. Just remember that. So that was God's plan. God's plan was to bring judgment on the house of Ahab and to leave a lamp for David. And we've talked a little bit about that. God's man is a guy by the name of Jehu. He's already been referenced long before we get into 2 Kings. Let me give you reference to that in 1 Kings chapter 19. So if you were in 17, turn a couple chapters to the right. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 17, this is the prophecy of Elijah. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." Very odd. Very odd for an Israelite prophet to anoint a king of another nation. But he does that, and he does it for a purpose. And then he says, "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel." I want to pause real quickly and explain, Ramon, if I can have you go back to, poor Ramon, go back to the next slide. And I want to talk a little bit about Jehu here. He's the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet. Three people, Hazael king, Jehu king of Israel, Elisha, the prophet to follow you on. And verse 17 says this in 1 Kings 19. "And the one who escaped from the sword of Hazael." Think about that. Jehoram here. Can I go to the next slide? Jehoram here has escaped wounded from battle with Hazael. That's why he's gone back to Jezreel. That's why he's healing from his wound. He has escaped the sword of Hazael. But let's go back to the prophecy in 1 Kings 19 again. Because it says, "The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death." Before this guy's ever come onto the scene, prophetically he's been called out. "Oh, and the one who escapes from Jehu, from the sword of Jehu, shall Elisha put to death." These three men, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, are called forth to bring theocratic justice and judgment on the land. And I say that very carefully because individuals have sent me emails and asked questions that Joshua did a better job answering. For Christians today, should we carry out and execute this type of judgment? Absolutely not. The Scriptures tell us we're supposed to be subjected to our authorities. There has been a split between theocratic leadership, where the man was appointed and anointed by God to lead both the religious and the political scene. We do not rule the political scene. We do not have the right to bear the sword. Christians, that's why you don't kill abortion providers. That's why we don't kill adulterers, if you will. All those things, we do not carry those things out. We are not anointed and appointed to execute those judgments. That's not to say that God won't on His own. Okay. So we have this. Jehu's been called out by God, and he's been commissioned by God, and that's where we were last week now in 2 Kings chapter 9, if you begin making your way there. 2 Kings chapter 9, Elisha goes and calls the prophet in verse 1. "Prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Tie up your garments and take the flask of oil in your hands and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. And go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him over to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.'" And something I found absolutely hilarious after this, "Then open the door and flee." Book it. Leave. Depart. Quickly. Rapidly. Get on your donkey and whack him and run. I think that's just fascinating. Why are we having this? Because it's God's hand. It is 841 BC, and the kings are converging, not realizing that a sovereign hand is bringing them together. The king of Israel, Joram, who is the son of Ahab, and the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Joram and Jehoram have been brought together for combined judgment at and by the mighty hand of God. In 2 Chronicles 22, we see this. "It was ordained by God that the downfall of Ahaziah should come about through his going to visit Joram. For when he came there, he went out with Jehoram to meet Jehu, the son of Nimshi." These two guys, Ahaziah and Joram, are going out to meet Jehu, the son of Nimshi. We know what's going to happen because we're aware of the prophecy of Elijah. These guys don't even bother to put their armor on because Jehu was a commander of the army of Ahab. And so they get in their chariots, and the Old Testament tells us in Chronicles that they're going to meet Jehu. But then there's this phrase at the end of 2 Chronicles 22:7. They went out to meet Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. Ominous. That's where we're at this morning. Now we're on the scene in 841 BC. Jehu has been anointed, and Jehu is riding with the commanders to a town called Jezreel to encounter the kings and to kill the kings. Brace yourself. This portion gets a little graphic. It's not quite an NC-17 rating on the scriptures, but it is pretty intense. It's a section I've called The King Anointed to Destroy. The King Anointed to Destroy. And we're in 2 Kings. That is just the intro. That's just the background. That's the context. I'm not sure how anybody can preach a 20-minute message from the Old Testament when you're required to give such good background. So brace with me. We won't be here too long. The king anointed to destroy in 2 Kings chapter 9, and we'll do all of the remaining chapter 9. In it, we're going to see an anointed person, an appointed place, an appointed people, and an appointed purpose. An anointed person, Jehu. An appointed place, Jezreel. An appointed people, watch this, Joram, Jehoahaz, and Jezebel. I am not making this alliteration up. The scriptures alliterated this one. And the anointed purpose, which is judgment. The alliteration is very easy when the scriptures only use the letter J. Anointed person, Jehu. Anointed place, Jezreel. The anointed people for judgment, Joram, Ahaziah, which is also known as Jehoahaz, and Jezebel. And then anointed, appointed purpose for judgment. Beginning in verse 4 of 2 Kings chapter 9, we've got the context, we've got the setting, we've got the biblical, historical, and prophetic background. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. This is the guy who's supposed to go and anoint him. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council, and he said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us all? And the prophet said, to you, O commander. So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Here's your instructions in verse 7. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. I told you Jezebel was not happy with syncretic worship. She does not have a bumper sticker on her chariot that says coexist. She would remove the cross if she did. She did not want Jewish reign and leadership whatsoever. And she killed constantly the Jewish priests who properly taught the people to worship and offered proper sacrifices unto the Lord. Verse 8, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male bond or free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. Now you know what that phrase means. Those houses were completely, that those men's names ceased to exist. Ceased to exist. Verse 10. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and he fled, just like he was told to do. My favorite form of martial arts is run fu. 11. When Jehu came out to the servants of his masters, they said to him, is all well? Listen how they referred to this prophet. Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, you know this fellow in his talk. Listen, they've been slamming the followers of Jesus Christ, the followers of God, for many, many centuries, millennials. Don't be shocked when individuals mock you because you follow the cross. In fact, Scripture says not to be ashamed, but the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We fall in line with this prophet. We're madmen. We're just proclaiming that which they have difficulty grasping and understanding. And he said to him, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, that's not true. Tell us now. And Jehu said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. They took the steps of that place and they took their garments and laid them down. And they are publicly proclaiming now, Jehu is seated on his throne. Makeshift, they took the steps and made that a throne with their garments. That should sound somewhat familiar. They did the same thing to Jesus Christ when they spread their cloaks to announce him as king. That's where the idea comes from. Then Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Now, let me pause where and answer a question. Last week, individuals heard that phrase, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat. And they thought, wait a minute, I'm confused, James. Are you telling me Jehu is Jehoshaphat's son? No. It's actually just a common name. And if you heard how I just read it, it gives you the indication. It says, Jehu is the son of Jehoshaphat, who is the son of Nimshi. And the purpose of that is to show you that that is a different Jehu, because if Jehu was the son of Jehoshaphat, they would then say the son of Asa. I got multiple questions on that one last week. They were confused. Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat. Wait a minute. No, this Jehu is the son of Jehoshaphat, who's the son of Nimshi. And you'll also hear it, just the son of Nimshi. They'll skip a generation, which the scriptures often do, by the way. They'll say somebody is the son of, and they may skip one, two, or three generations. David, or Jesus, is the son of David. That's a complete skip of all the generations in between. So, Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. Now, why is Joram laying in Jezreel? He's been wounded by Hazael. What's the prophecy say? The person who escapes the sword of Hazael, go get him, Jehu. Go get him. That's the anointed person. Let's look at the appointed place. Why am I so particular in giving you the name of this city? I mean, come on, that's just a boring detail. It's a very crucial detail. It's where a major sin occurred for which Ahab's going to pay the price. God has brought two kings together to judge them both at this location. In verse 9, we get to see what's happening here. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel. Well, let me just give it to you historically. When Ahab was king, he got into a time period where he was just really whining. And his wife should have just slapped him silly, told him to be a man, but he just whined. And while he was whining, he wanted this vineyard from a guy by the name of Naboth. Naboth had a vineyard in a town called Jezreel. And what Jezebel, Ahab's wife, did was to have Naboth killed. I want his land. I want his property. So Jezebel had Naboth killed. Well, the historical portion of the law says that if Naboth dies, the land would go to his children. So Jezebel not only had Naboth killed, Jezebel had Naboth's children killed. Why? Because there was a plot of land in Jezreel, which was Naboth's vineyard. This is all meticulous. It may seem like boring details, but watch how careful and precise God is in bringing out the vengeance here. The watchman was sitting on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send to meet them and let him say to him, is it peace? So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. Jehu has gathered all the commanders. He's gathered the army. He is now the anointed king, and they are making their way slowly. They're not moving too quickly. They are making their way to Jezreel. Hazael is in Jezreel, recovering, and they're concerned, are these individuals coming in peace? Is this Hazael? Is this the Syrians? Should we be preparing for war? And so he sends a horseman out. And the horseman comes up and says, is it peace? Jehu says, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. And he added one more person to the army real quickly there. The messenger reached them, but he's not coming back, they said. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus the king has said, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. Again, the watchman reported, he reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi. For he drives furiously. They dropped his father's name, Jehoshaphat, and now they're just calling him Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Now, I gotta like this guy. I gave up a 96 Mustang Cobra convertible, and I loved how that car at times would handle and kind of go wildly. Jehu, if he had a car, he would have had a 96 Cobra, probably a 2013 GT500. Because what he's doing is, as this army is slowly progressing, it's not moving fast enough for him. And so he is in a zigzag pattern. He's got front-wheel drive because it's a chariot, right? He doesn't have rear-wheel drive. If he had rear-wheel drive, he'd probably be doing donuts in front of them. But Jehu's just riding back and forth like that. He is just champing at the bit. It is time for battle. It is time to execute God's judgment. And they're saying he's riding furiously. Saying he's riding like a madman. Jehu knows what he needs to accomplish. And he's doing it. He's heading over there with a full fury. There are individuals who are getting mercy. These are individuals who are lining up with the will of God. The individuals that are lining up with the will of God are lining up behind Jehu. He is at the appointed place. And we'll see this again because they're in Jezreel. And I'll flag this. Let's look at the appointed persons. There are three individuals specifically called out for judgment. Joram, Ahaziah, who's also known as Jehoahaz, you see on the screen up above me, and Jezebel. Three people who are the appointed persons for this judgment. Matthew, when you're done pulling your hair, stop. Joram said, "Make ready." And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and they went to meet Jehu. They know Jehu. He's the commander of their army. He's driving like a maniac, and we're not quite sure why, but let's go find out. Where do they meet him? Where do these two kings, anointed and appointed, meet him? They met him at the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. There's the vineyard. God has brought two kings together in one spot, at one plot, because God will be vengeful. Vengeance is mine, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is quoted as saying, I will repay. And these two kings don't have a clue that they're standing on the property or close to Naboth's vineyard. Verse 27, and when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? Just a side note. Those who are running from God, they can keep asking for peace. Is it peace? Is it peace? The answer is always going to be no. Until you give your life to Jesus Christ. Until your life lines up with God, you will not know peace. You will know turmoil. You will know struggle. Because there's a loving Heavenly Father causing circumstances in your life to draw you to Himself. These guys are being drawn to judgment. We're in a period of grace and mercy where God is offering us the opportunity to churn and be saved. These guys are marked for destruction. When Jehoram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace? Here comes Jehu's answer. What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? Ouch. Ouch. This is not street, your mama this, your mama that kind of talk. This is a proclamation of the judgment. Whorings is not a physical sexual thing. It is a manipulation of a prostitution, if you will, of pure idolatry. It's idolatry that is the whorings that are referenced here. That's the viewpoint of God. It's a whorings. And then there's sorceries of your mother, Jezebel. Well, this term sorceries suggests that Jezebel has sought out information from demonic forces. There's a reason she acted like a demon. She was listening to the voices of demons. She was practicing sorcery. Back to verse 23. Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah!" And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength, and he shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. These guys are accurate warriors. They know what they're doing. And now Joram is dying in his chariot. Verse 25. And Jehu said to Bidkar his aid, "Take him and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite." You see, Ahab and Jezebel may have killed off Naboth and his descendants, but God's viewpoint through Jehu is that land is Naboth's, and it is in this spot that I will bring my judgment. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, Jehu and Bidkar rode with Ahab, and they heard this, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. "As surely as I saw yesterday," this is God speaking, "as surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground." You may be a king, and you may dictate everyone under you, but God dictates the movements of kings. He dictates their heartbeats, and He accurately places arrows. And God will either circumcise a heart to save somebody and change them, or He will pierce a heart if the individual continuously and repeatedly resists God. "I will repay on this plot of ground. Now therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground." Why? "In accordance with the word of the Lord." Wow. Is this making y'all a little uncomfortable? It's awfully quiet in here. I'm not even hearing snoring, so I know it's kind of... Jehoahaz. He's the second appointed person. We have Joram. Let's look at Jehoahaz or Ahaziah. Remember where Ahaziah is. He is the son of Jehoram, but he's also the king. His mother's name is Athaliah. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth-Hagon. And Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also!" And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and he died there. Now, if you read 2 Chronicles, there's a couple of... people argue that there's a discrepancy here. There's more to it than what we just read. He gets hit with an arrow. He flees to a city and recovers. Then he is captured and brought back, and he is fleeing again and is shot again. This guy is like a cat. He had multiple lives, but he ran out of them. And Ahaziah is dead. Ahaziah is now dead. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem, and they buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. He is of the lineage of David. He has been treated completely differently. Now we've got Jezebel. Before we read of Jezebel's fate, remember, she was a sorceress. She sought information from demonic forces. And in verse 30, "I am dumbfounded. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it." What has she heard of? Her son's dead. Her son-in-law is dead. Okay? Her son is dead. Her son-in-law is Ahaziah. It's her daughter, Athaliah, who is married to Ahaziah. Her son and her son-in-law have just been killed. What does she do? She puts makeup on and fixes her hair. Talk about high maintenance. "She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window." I don't get it. The scriptures capture that detail. Some lady's going to have to pull me aside and why it's so important to fix your hair and your makeup at this point. I'm not asking for insight now. Email me, pastor@tobc.org. Insight to the female mind. Insight. "Now as Jehu entered the gate," this portion I can't understand, "she says," hanging out the window, is it peace? She knows what's happened. She's mocking him. She's mocking Jehu. You Zimri, the murderer of your master. Go back to that other slide real fast. You remember Zimri? 7 days, poor Ramon. Keeps him awake. I don't think Ramon's ever fallen asleep. Zimri, how long did Zimri last? 7 days. She's mocking him. Murderer of your master, Zimri. I bet you don't last 7 days. This woman's talking trash, but her makeup looks good. Well, verse 32. I'm sorry. I probably should not find the humor in this, but I do. Verse 32. And he lifted up his face to the window, and he said, "Who's on my side?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Now think about these eunuchs for a minute. These eunuchs are men who have been castrated. They've had their male genitalia removed because they were around either the king's harem or, in this case, the queen. But because they're being forced to serve her, they've had their body parts removed. They're eunuchs. They've been castrated. They've been forced to do that. Not good for Jezebel. Because these guys, two or three eunuchs, look out the window. And Jehu says to them, "Throw her down." The woman who had us castrated? Cool. No problem. So they threw her down. And some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses. And they trampled on her. Now that phrase, trampled on her, and the horses stomped on her, is indicative of a couple of things. It means the horses probably reared up and landed on Jezebel. But it also speaks to the fact that Jehu ran over her and either backed over her and ran over her again and backed up and ran over her again, or he kept coming around in circles running over her. Either way, right after that, the scripture says, then he went and ate and drank. This is amazing to me. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." So he left her there in the city in the mud, blood splattered everywhere, stomped by a horse. Then he just rode to get some food, and he's thinking, wait a minute, this is a king's daughter. I should try to pay some respects to her, for she's a king's daughter. Verse 35, "But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of your hands." And I know some of you are thinking walkers, but that's not the case. Verse 36, "When they came back and told him, he said, 'Here it is.'" The king knows it now. Or Jehu, who is now the legitimate king. "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah." Jehu is going all the way back to 1 Kings 19. In the territory of Jezreel. What's in Jezreel? Naboth's vineyard. "The dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel." Why did they find her skull, her feet, and her hands? The dogs ate her. The dogs ate her. "And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" God had three appointed persons, Joram, Ahaziah, and Jezebel. Now let me explain why. There's an appointed purpose in this. In chapter 9, verse 26, and in chapter 9, verse 36, there is an appointed purpose. The primary purpose was the fulfillment of God's word. God said it, and it happened. Verse 26, "As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord." Declares the Lord. "This is the word of the Lord," in verse 36, "which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite." Why is this judgment occurring? In fulfillment of the prophecy, for one. The second reason for this appointed purpose is vengeance. Verse 26, "As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declare the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground." Fulfillment, vengeance, and at least for Jezebel, judgment according to the Old Testament law. In Exodus 22:18, it says, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." If she's going to seek the influence of demons, she cannot live. That verse, 22:18, is right before, "You shall kill a man who sleeps with an animal." It is considered that vile. But in all of this, there is an appointed prophet. And I'll give you just I'll let you take a peek into chapter 10, verse 10 with me. Because the scripture says this, and here's the primary message I want to make out of all of this. We've seen the prophetic portion of God. We've seen the carrying out, and it's still not complete yet, folks. All we've done is we've seen the death of the three primary leaders. What did God say He was going to do with the house of Ahab? He's going to make it like the house of Naboth. So that means all of the descendants of Ahab will have to be destroyed. "Know then that there shall fall to the earth." Know then, in chapter 10, verse 10. "Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which He spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what He said by His servant Elijah." And when I thought about that passage, "nothing of the word of the Lord shall fall to the earth," I'm reminded of 1 Peter. And turn there with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter quotes Isaiah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and 25. "When you think of the word of God not falling in the Old Testament and being carried out, everything He had promised." Verse 23 of 1 Peter 1 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you." Now wait a minute, that just said that we're like grass and like the flower of the grass, and we're going to wither and we're going to fall, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. How is that good news? Because Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and though he may die, yet shall he live." Because the promise of vengeance of God, where that word stands and does not get adulterated, does not get diminished, but is carried out, that same strength and promise becomes a hope for the believer. Because it is Jesus Christ who said, "I will raise you up." Turn with me again to this last passage, if you will, please. Turn with me, because one of the things I'm always cautious of is the idea that the Old Testament is distinct from the New Testament, and that we need to stay away from the Old Testament because the Old Testament speaks judgment and the New Testament speaks righteousness or love. Okay? And I want to make sure, in Hebrews chapter 10, join me here again, please. This is the last verse I'll have you go to. As you're making your way, I want to make this statement. Folks, the love of God is real. Folks, the love of God is powerful. Folks, the love of God is motivational, not from our perspective, but from God's perspective. Because it was His love that motivated Him to send His Son to save us from His righteous judgment. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Think about Ahab here. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 29. How much worse punishment? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and who has outraged the Spirit of grace? That passage tells me that it's the same righteous judgment. But when an individual tramples not just the kings, but the King of Kings, when they take the blood of Jesus Christ and consider it as nothing. Verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And again, the Lord will judge his people. For Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, "It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." Folks, that is for those who sin deliberately after they have the knowledge of the truth. But that's all they've got, is the knowledge of the truth. There are individuals in church after church, and perhaps even in this church this morning, who have the knowledge of the truth, but that truth has not changed them. They're not born again, like 1 Peter talks about, "Since you have been born again of imperishable seed." But they've got the knowledge. If you gave them a test, they could pass the test that would detail what the Bible says. But there's a difference in having the head knowledge and having a heart that chooses to follow it, and a heart that chooses to yield to it, and a heart that chooses to bend to it. That's the distinction. And for those who only have the knowledge and suppress what Jesus Christ has done and won't allow it to take charge of their life, the Scripture has an awful, fearful warning. The New Testament passage does. But for the believer and for the saints, again, I want to give you 1 John 4:8. "For those who have been born again, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." And in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is a very significant dichotomy. In Christ, preserved, protected, sealed, saved, being changed. And apart from God, awaiting a judgment. Awaiting a vengeance. Because this says individuals deserved, how much will they deserve, the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. I cannot warn enough those who have heard and will not respond to the gospel. I cannot. Pray with me.